So today's Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 9, which is on page 842. So Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss the things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clean the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the Lord to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in his ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sins by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thank you, Ingrid. I'm just going to wait for these slides to appear. Excellent. Yeah, you can't see this, but off on that screen there are little faint circles around the words understanding and believing. You can see them on this one. Today is going to be a challenging day in terms of understanding this passage. It's as you heard it read out, perhaps you were starting to appreciate that there's a lot of background understanding expected in this passage. Lots of references to things that happen in other parts of the Bible. And as I was studying through it and preparing to speak today, it made me realize that today is really the chapter that brings together everything that we've been studying since we started our series back in Leviticus earlier on in this year, I think in April or May. So it feels like this is the drawing together of a lot of threads. If you're with us today and you're new, that's going to be a little bit challenging, but I hope that you'll kind of hang in there. I'm going to do my very best to kind of explain what's going on and to take it reasonably slowly as we go through. I'm going to pray for us now as we come to God's word to do that. Let's pray. Father, you know the challenges that we face as we come to your word today, and we ask that you might be the one who teaches us and glorifies your Son through what we learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two main challenges for understanding today. Well, the first challenge is understanding what's going on in the passage. The second challenge is a little harder to see. It's the challenge to believe what we actually hear. The challenge to understanding is the challenge to think about all of these different pictures and patterns that come from the Old Testament and are woven together here to teach us about what God has done for us in our heavenly minister, Jesus, the one who serves God on our behalf. The challenge to believing is to take all of that information and actually accept it as true for us. Because at the heart of this chapter is the claim that Jesus has won for us final and complete forgiveness. And as much as you hear that day after day, if you're a Christian, accepting it that it is true for you is something that never gets any easier, I think. So we're going to talk about understanding and believing as we go through today. Let me give you a structure for the section that we're going to look at. I'm only going to study with us down to verse 15, so the first half of the chapter that was read out for us. That's going to create all sorts of trouble for us in weeks to come, but we're going to deal with it when we get there. That was all I felt like we could cover today. Verses 1 to 7 give us a description of the old system of worship that you can find in the Old Testament. Verses 8 to 10 tell us about the meaning of that old system of worship. And then verses 11 to 15 give us a contrast between that old system of worship that you can find in the Old Testament with the better ministry of our Messiah, Jesus. So we're going to cover it in those three sections. And most of the detail is in that first section, verses 1 to 7, description. We start in chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The two kind of big themes that he's going to cover are summed up for us in the two parts of that sentence. Regulations for worship and earthly sanctuary. And he's going to describe for us what both of those things mean in the next little section. A tabernacle was set up. The word tabernacle literally means tent. And it refers to, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, after they were rescued by God from the land of Egypt, were given instructions to put a tent in the middle of their kind of camp as they were traveling through the wilderness, and God's presence would come and live in that tent with them. And so this is a reference to that event. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Now, the first room in this two-roomed tent was a place that celebrated the relationship that God had with his people. And there were symbols that were given to them to help them understand that relationship. It was the symbol of the lampstand and the bread that's referred to here. Again, the writer of Hebrews kind of expects that you'll know this. Now, he doesn't give you any explanation. He just kind of says these things occurred. We, if you've been studying through the book of Leviticus, have a bit of a sense. The lampstand here was a special golden lampstand with seven arms to it. And it had lamps on those arms that shone their light forward in front of the lampstand. And the table that was in front of the lampstand had 12 loaves of bread on the table. The 12 loaves symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. And the light that would fall onto the bread on the table from that lampstand symbolized God's presence, his face, the light of his face beaming down on the people of Israel. And so the lampstand and the table formed a little picture of what relationship with God was meant to be like. God's people in his presence, enjoying his company and fellowship with him and his glory and goodness beaming out onto them. That was called the holy place. And the Greek word there is the word hagia, which becomes important in just a moment, so I'll let you see that. But there was a second room, another room in this two-roomed tent. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. And the Greek literally is hagia hagion, or holy, holy place. Or in maybe the King James translation, the holy of holies. It had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Once again, lots of detail. And all of these things are important, have meaning. But the most important thing to know about all of this detail is that the second room is what makes the first room possible. That first room where people celebrate living with God is only possible because of what is happening in the first room. In the first room, there's a golden altar of incense, which symbolizes prayers and sacrifices and offerings that go up to God. And there's this wooden box, which is covered in gold, called the Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark, there are some special things that come from the history of Israel. A gold jar of manna. Manna is this weird substance that God provided for the people to eat as they were traveling through the wilderness. It's a symbol of God's provision. There's a staff that had budded, which had happened at a time when people had been challenging whether the Levites, who were descendants and Aaron, were really the ones who stood between people and God. And God had said, yes, Aaron is my servant. So this is a symbol of the importance of the priesthood. And then the third thing in the box there is the stone tablets of the covenant. These are the kind of stone plates on which God had written the Ten Commandments and given them to Moses. And that symbolizes the law, which is the foundation of the relationship with God. Above the ark, so on the ark, there's a special kind of lid made out of gold and with two statues coming out of either side of the lid with their wings stretching out over the top. And these were statues of cherubim. Now, we don't really know what cherubim were, but they're some kind of angelic creature. And the other thing that we know about the cherubim is that they were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden in the beginning when God had excluded his people from the Garden of Eden. He'd put cherubim at the gate so that they couldn't come back in again. And here are cherubim again, overshadowing the atonement cover. So in between these two angelic figures, there's a space which is thought of as like a seat, maybe a place for God to sit. But it was also the place where the blood of the sacrifices of atonement was sprinkled. It was the place where the relationship between God and people was made at one, atonement was made. This is all happening in the second room, the Holy of Holies. And these are the things that make life with God possible. God's provision, symbolized in the manna. The priests that go between God and people in the staff. The law that regulates life with God in the tablets of the covenant. And fundamental to all of that is the atonement cover, the place where atonement is made between people and God. That's what's in the second room. Now, behind all of this is an understanding that we've talked about as well, but was deep in the kind of culture and the minds of the people who were reading this chapter for the first time, which was that the tabernacle, this tent that God had told them to set up, represented the relationship between the Garden of Eden and the rest of the world. In the beginning, God had created humanity for life with him, to know him and enjoy being in his presence, in his company. And that was real life. Life with God is the pinnacle of existence according to the Bible. Picture your highest spiritual moment, whatever that is, whether that's a kind of church moment of worship or something else. Maybe you're out in creation and you see an incredible sunset or see the rushing roar of the wind across a forest and you just feel yourself lifted up and connected to something bigger than yourself. What you've had is an absolute tiny grain of a taste of what life with God is meant to be like. Life with God is the pinnacle of existence according to the Bible. When humanity turns its back on God and says that they would make their own choices without reference to God, when they break the relationship with him, that disobedience introduces disorder and death and decay into the creation. And God excludes them. In the Bible, in the story of the Garden of Eden, that means he puts them outside the garden, which symbolizes life with him, into the place of death outside. And the rest of the Bible echoes with the question, how are we going to come back? Because all humans, after Adam and Eve, live a kind of half-life. They live outside the full life with God that's the pinnacle of existence. And when God gave the people of Israel this special tent, he gave them a representation of a way back. On the front curtain of this two-roomed tent, there were pictures of cherubim, these angelic creatures that guarded the way back to the Garden of Eden. And as the priests would enter through that curtain, they would be allowed past the cherubim into that first room where there was a picture of the light and the bread that symbolized life with God again. It was like being back in the Garden of Eden, but only for the priests. So the rest of the world outside where everyone else lived was the world of death and being apart from God. But in the tabernacle was like being back in the Garden of Eden. But that whole system only ever functioned as a signpost. And you can really see this being kind of emphasized in the next little part of the passage there, can't you? In verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been discovered. Not been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. You see, this whole system with the tent constantly said to people, come closer. It was a constant reminder that God wants you to come and live in his presence. That the way he designed the world was a Garden of Eden kind of world. And every time that the priests entered in or the high priest entered in, he was reversing that picture of exclusion and walking back the path that people had been shut out from when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And at the same time, this whole system with the tent kept saying to people, keep out. Because only the priests could go through that first curtain, and only after they'd performed all these rituals. And only the high priest could go beyond the second curtain, and only once a year, and only with blood. And this whole system depended on the people around keeping the law that God had given them, and when they abandoned that, then the whole system would fall apart. It was a deeply ambivalent kind of system that said, come closer, and keep out. And the author of Hebrews says that it was like that because it was only ever a signpost to something more real. And that takes us to the second part of the passage that we're looking at today, verses 8 to 10, the meaning of the old system. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, the hagion, that same word, had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. What's going on in the background here is an argument that seems at the first point, like the first time you read verse 8, you think, what's he saying there? The Holy Spirit was showing that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. Well, the most holy place is that second room. And there was a way into it, right? The high priest could go in there once a year with blood to make atonement for the people. So what does he mean it's not yet been disclosed? The book of Leviticus tells you how to go into that second room. What he's referring to when he says the most holy place here is clearly something different from what he's just been talking about, isn't it? If it's not yet been disclosed. And he's already made reference to this a couple of times in chapter 8 and a couple of times in chapter 9. If you come with me, flick over the page back to chapter 8 in verse 5. He's talking about the priests who serve in the temple or the tabernacle. And he says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the tent that is set up in the people of Israel and then the temple that comes along to replace it later on, the writer of Hebrews says is just a copy. There's another one that's more real. The one that was set up in Jerusalem was a shadow. And a shadow is cast by something real. He says a couple of things that are similar in chapter 9. In verse 11, look with me at chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And then down in verse 24, chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. And now we finally find out what this second real tabernacle is. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So the tent that was set up in the people of Israel, the temple in Jerusalem, was just a picture of a real thing. Don't ask me what that real thing looks like. Is there literally a kind of tent set up in heaven somewhere, or is it still just a kind of symbol? But whatever's going on there is that the thing on earth pointed to that heavenly reality. And in some ways, the whole point of having a first room and a second room in the tabernacle, in the tent, was to point to that relationship between the earthly system and the heavenly system. In that first room where people could enjoy God's presence, it was only made possible by what happened in the second room. And in the same way, what happens with us on earth as we enjoy God's presence is only made possible by what happens in heaven. And that's what we find out about in the next little section. The first tabernacle was really just a matter of external regulations. Literally, he says here, rules about meat. That's what literally the word external regulations is in Greek. Rules about meat or flesh or things to do with bodies. And that's exactly what it was. If you went back and read the book of Leviticus, you'd see that, wouldn't it? It's all about meat and flesh and sacrifices and what to do with your body and where to put it and how to move it around. But he says these things are never able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. You can do all sorts of things with meat and bodies and kind of regulate behaviour, but deep down, the worshipper is always left asking the question, is the relationship with God restored back to the way that it should be? And on the one hand, the sacrificial system says yes, we've been made at one again. And on the other hand, it seems to say no, because you have to do it year after year after year. And so the relationship is never quite the way it should have been. It could not clear your conscience. You would always know that the relational reality created by your wrongdoing was not thoroughly repaired. The old system existed as a signpost to point to a heavenly reality. It existed as a constant invitation to come closer while at the same time saying keep out. It existed as a series of regulations about bodies and meat and flesh and behaviour, but it couldn't clear your conscience. It couldn't change the deep relational reality created by your wrongdoing. That was the old system. But when Christ came as our better minister, he provided a better way. And that's what he says in these next few verses. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not a part of this creation. What we see here is that Christ ministers for us in that better place. Rather than just carrying out and performing ceremonies in the tent, he goes to the true place where atonement needs to be made, in God's presence. Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence, and literally there, before God's face. He ministers to us in the place where relational repair needs to happen. Not just that, he ministers for us with a better sacrifice. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Hebrews 9:26 makes this point again as the author keeps going through this chapter. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ ministers for us in a better place, and he ministers with a better sacrifice. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The result of Christ's better ministry is consciences cleansed, not just bodies. The words there that say from acts that lead to death are picking up on that deep insight in the Old Testament about what disobedience means for our relationship. If the pinnacle of life is to enjoy God's presence and to be with him, then to disobey God and to turn your back on him is to introduce disorder and unlife and death into the creation and into our relationship with God. And so the literal translation there of acts that lead to death is quite hard to come up with, and I've just kind of said something like deathish acts. Everything that is not connected with God and with life. And in the Old Testament, that ranges from all sorts of funny things. It's like bleeding, you know, can be a kind of deathish act, or having mildew on your walls. All of these things, having things where they're not supposed to be, is a sort of symbol of disorder in the creation. All of these are acts of death. But what he's talking about here is something that goes well beyond just those kind of acts. It cleanses the conscience. It speaks to the knowledge that we have a broken relationship. Jesus' blood gives us that kind of restoration. And then in the final part of that verse, we hear that real relational repair means real worship in the presence of God is now really possible. He cleanses our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Again, the kind of background here is important. The word for serve there is the same word that's been used in verse 1 for worship. The first covenant had regulations for worship. And it's the word that's used all throughout this chapter and the next couple of chapters to describe what the priests do in the temple. So you could translate it, he cleanses our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may worship the living God. And he means worship like the priests who would enter into that first room and celebrate life together with God with the lampstand and the bread. What Jesus does for us is reverse the relational consequences of our disobedience, cleanses our conscience so that we're now set free to enjoy the kind of relationship that was pictured in that tabernacle in the first room. Real life in God's presence, enjoying the light that streams from his face, being able to go back to having what Adam and Eve once had. We can now enjoy what the lampstands and the bread pointed towards. Now, next week, we're going to dive in into the next part of the chapter, and probably the first half of chapter 10, where he then goes even kind of deeper to explore why it was necessary for Jesus to die to bring this about. But the thing that I kind of want to end with us for us today is to think a little bit about what it is, again, that Jesus has done for us, the effect. And this connects with what we saw last week. We were talking about the beginning of the new covenant that brings inward transformation and knowledge with God, of God, and final forgiveness. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, the writer says, he's quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from God, "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." What he's done in the first half of this chapter is explain to us just how that has happened. Our greater minister, our heavenly minister, has gone to the place where relationship needed to be repaired, into the presence of God. And he's gone there with a sacrifice that is capable of making relational repair, the sacrifice of his own life. And the result of that, he says, is eternal redemption. And I just want us to finish up by thinking about what that means. You see, we are people who constantly struggle to believe that our sin can really be forgiven. Is that true of you? It's true for us in a couple of different ways, I think. One of the ways in which it's hard for us to really believe that our sins can be forgiven are because our experience is of repeated occasions of sinning. Day after day, we feel ourselves drawn back to the thing that the day before we said we would never do again. But not only that, day after day, we find ourselves experiencing the ongoing effects of sins that have been committed in the past. We feel the wounds that we've received at the hands of others, or the shame that we feel at the wounds that we've given to others. And so many funny little things can just trigger that off for you again, can't they? And suddenly you're consciously wrestling once again with, oh, I feel so terrible about that thing that I've done. Or so much grief and shame and pain at that thing that was done to me. Our experience of sin is anything but once. But there's another way in which we can not believe in the finality of forgiveness, or struggle to believe in it, which is to cheapen the cost of forgiveness, to go from the reality that we keep sinning time after time after time, to then think, well, maybe it doesn't really matter that much to God if he keeps saying that he's going to still love me and accept me back, that forgiveness is something that he's willing to grant time after time after time, rather than something that is granted finally and in such a costly way. For the Jewish people that this was originally written for, that struggle to believe in the finality of forgiveness was driving them back to the Jewish sacrificial system. I don't know if it was the sense of their own shame that they couldn't escape, or just the desire to actually be there and see someone go and concretely kind of walk into the tabernacle and represent that for you. But for some reason, they wanted that system. I don't know that that's our temptation, though, is it? Although sometimes there are similarities. We'd prefer to have some kind of concrete thing that we can look at and do to kind of promise ourselves that forgiveness has been worked for us, whether that's going to confession at Mass or performing some kind of spiritual obligation that you feel you need to do to make yourself saved. But in all of those moments, this passage keeps coming back to challenge us. It challenges how cheaply we hold the work of Christ. When he says to you, of your sin, I have dealt with it, finally. Once and for all is the word that's repeated over and over in this chapter. And it challenges our lack of belief in the face of our sense of woundedness and shame as well, doesn't it? When he says to us, I have won for you an eternal redemption. When we come to these words, we've really come to the very heart of what the Bible has been searching for from the very beginning. From that moment of Adam and Eve being excluded from the garden and that desperate search to find a way back in again, we've now arrived at the place in which that has been provided. And the great challenge for us is to not be like Adam and Eve again and to disbelieve God's word and to turn away from it, because we're so startled and so shocked that it could be so good, that it could be so final and so costly for us. But as we see again and again in the book of Hebrews, to take hold of it by taking hold of Jesus as our Saviour, by trusting that he is as good as he's promised. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so blessed that you have provided for us a costly, full and final forgiveness in the death of your Son, Jesus. And we see in this chapter the way that you have woven together the threads of the life of the people of Israel over centuries, thousands of years, in order to paint for us a picture of the reality of what you've done. And we confess that our minds and our hearts are often too small to understand or to believe this reality. And so, Father, we ask that this week you might be our teacher. At those moments when our sin rises up and Satan accuses us and we feel that we are ashamed and not able to approach you, we ask that you might remind us once again of that final, full and free forgiveness that we have. And in those moments this week, Lord, when we face the temptation to sin and we think that it doesn't matter, we ask that you might challenge us again with the costliness of the sacrifice that provides for a final forgiveness. And we ask that we might do this so that your Son would be glorified the way he deserves. We ask in Jesus' name.